We'll continue our study of this passage in Mark chapter 1. And we're looking at the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I've labeled as the astonishing, amazing, accessible authority of Jesus. Last week, we focused on verses 21 and 22 at Christ's astonishing authority when he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Mark records for us in verse 22 how they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And we looked at what that word authority means and at what Jesus might well have taught them. Mark doesn't actually tell us what Jesus taught them. Rather, Mark is more concerned as to how he would have taught them. For when Jesus, anointed with the Holy Spirit in verse 10, when he began to speak there, and they listened to him, with their ears and their eyes focused on him, this congregation would have immediately sensed that compared to how the usual scribes taught them, there was something very different about this teacher. The way he made their scripture seem so alive to them, so fresh, so real, so relevant. The way he spoke to them with such certainty, such conviction, with warmth and love, and yet with seriousness, encouraging them and yet challenging them. This anointed ministry of Jesus astonished them. In fact, as the word means, it even scared them a little. And just as the Lord Jesus then is having this effect on the congregation, something deeply disturbing happens that allows him then to demonstrate what we're looking at tonight, his amazing authority. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a church meeting that's been interrupted by someone. There you are, sat in a normal meeting, listening quietly to the man at the front, when from behind you, you begin to hear muffled voices. You begin to hear chairs being moved, then a raised voice from someone who stood up and objecting to what's being preached. And immediately the attention is stolen from the preacher at the front as everyone sits up and turns to see a man near the back with an angry face and a pointing finger, with loud, scathing words directed over the heads of the people at the man, towards the man at the front. I thankfully don't know what that's like for a preacher to experience. But I do know it is extremely unpleasant for the people sat listening. And especially if there are any children in the meeting, it is terrible for them to witness. That is something of what happens here as Jesus is teaching. And his listeners are being deeply affected by his teaching. There's a man there in the congregation who suddenly cries out in verse 23. That's how Mark puts it. It's an interesting word he uses. It's a word that's used only five times in the whole of the New Testament. Once in chapter 6, verse 49, when it's used for the disciples, they're in a storm and they see Jesus walking towards them on the water. They cry out using that same word. Another time, it's an angry crowd. In Luke chapter 23, verse 18, the crowd is telling Pilate they don't want the Lord Jesus released. Rather, they want Barabbas released. And it's the way they do it. They're crying this out towards Pilate. But the other three times are all connected with someone like this man, someone possessed with a demon, with an unclean spirit. And it's used to describe how they interact with Christ. They are shrieking at him. They are screaming hysterically at him. When I was doing the reading, I was half tempted to try and imitate it, but it wouldn't work across Zoom. But imagine being in the room and hearing someone with a voice like that, shrieking, screaming, especially from a man towards the preacher at the front. This is clearly a confrontational situation. We have a man with an unclean spirit meeting the man with the Holy Spirit. We have the kingdom of God coming into direct contact with the kingdom of darkness. This man is loud and aggressive. This man strongly opposes the speaker. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting when you read the scriptures, you find relatively little of this sort of activity prior to the Holy Spirit coming. And relatively, and I stress relatively little afterwards, there is some, obviously, which we'll refer to later on tonight, but relatively little after these gospel records. For clearly, it's during the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus that Satan seems to send everything he's got into at least Israel to harm and to ruin the lives of the people there, and especially to interfere with and oppose Christ's ministry and mission. That's what's happening here in the synagogue. Now, I don't want to sound patronizing, but often, you know, when the content of a sermon mentions demons, there's usually one or two people within a congregation who'll sit up, and it's only then really that they start to listen closely to what the preacher says. I don't want to be patronizing, but if that's any of you this evening, I'm sorry, I will disappoint you, because I'm not going to be scratching anybody's itching ears tonight, speculating about demon possession. I simply want to look at the text and tell you, explain to you what the text actually says. What does it say about this man in the congregation? First of all, notice how he knows who Jesus is. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is something we see repeated in Scripture, like later on when Jesus confronts the man possessed with many demons in chapter 5, verse 7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Or even with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. There he is in Ephesus, and some of the locals there tried doing what Paul was achieving through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was casting out demons, and when the locals there tried to invoke the name of Jesus, as they tried to cast out demons, the demon turned on them. Acts 19, verse 15 says this, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That seems to be a fairly common trait in Scripture, and how someone possessed with a demon, they don't just disagree with you. I'm sure you and I have met many people who don't agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've just kind of shrugged their shoulders or said, well, that's what you believe. I actually believe this. They're not possessed in this sense of the word. Scripture seems to show that someone possessed with a demon, they will express their disagreement very aggressively, even violently towards you. But these demons here, they recognize Jesus. They recognize him, and they recognize those who faithfully serve him. And this one at Capernaum certainly does that. And not just as Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, in spiritual confrontations like this, apparently naming the opponent was viewed as having authority over them. For example, in Mark 5, verse 9, the Lord Jesus asks the man, or he asks the demon in the man, what is your name? And he finds out that the demon's name is Legion. But this demon, he knows who Jesus is. He sees what no one else there seems to see. This demon can see the divine. It's the same in verse 34 when Jesus casts out demons from the folk there at Capernaum. Mark tells us that those demons knew exactly who this man from Nazareth was. He's the Holy One of God. And so Jesus forbids them from speaking. Such is his authority over them. Secondly, though, notice how the demon is afraid of Jesus. have you come to destroy us? He asks. Well, yes, Jesus had come. 1 John 3, verse 8 is very clear on that, how Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and eventually to have Satan and all his host, including this demon, cast into the fires of hell. But since the time is fulfilled, verse 15, and the king has now come, then the destruction of the kingdom of darkness is imminent. And this demon senses that. He senses that the end is nigh for him. This demon, who had been granted enough authority to take possession of the man, is now in the presence of the Holy One who has supreme authority. And before him, he is afraid. In the presence of God's Son, someone so unholy as this demon can only cry out, can only cringe with fear in his presence. You wonder, how did the demon take possession of this man in the first place? How did he get into that man in the first place? When you look at the gospel accounts, you see the Lord Jesus healing a wide variety of people, young and old, men and women, a boy and a girl, all of these afflicted by demons. But how did it happen? Is there anything that people should avoid in order to not become possessed by demons? Certainly for someone born again of the Holy Spirit and now sealed with the Holy Spirit, you read in Ephesians 1 verse 3, there's no possibility of such a believer, a true born again believer, being possessed by a demon. Christians cannot be possessed by demons. However, Christians can become oppressed by demons. When Christians succumb to temptation, when they give in to the lure of the evil one, or they give in to their own lusts, their own sinful desires, demonic oppression can hinder them, can hinder them from serving the Lord as they used to. They become riddled with doubt. They lose their zeal. They lose their confidence, the confidence, the zeal they once had. And if that continues, if they continue, especially giving in to this temptation, if they continue to do what they know they should not be doing, evil spirits can easily influence that believer's mood, their thoughts, their behavior. I say again, especially for those who continue in some repeated sin. And for someone who realizes that they are oppressed and influenced like that, the remedy for someone like that is always genuine repentance, brokenness before God, humble confession before God. The remedy is always a sincere turning from your sin and renouncing of it, a shunning of it, avoiding of it, and throwing yourself again on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For only Jesus can break the power of any demonic influence you may have on your life. But how did any of these people in the Gospels, how did they come to be taken over by unclean evil spirits? Scripture doesn't tell us how. And therefore, we have to presume, I believe, this is something that God has hidden from us. The only hint we have might be in Acts chapter 19 again, where in Ephesus, Paul in verse 12, Paul casts out demons. In verse 18, there's a reference to the occult. It says in verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So one could infer from that passage that dabbling in any form of the occult would expose you to possible demonic possession. Astrology, fortune telling, magic, palm reading, Ouija boards, certain forms of yoga, and so forth. These are things that writers such as Kurt Koch and Arthur Neale, these are things that they would say from their pastoral experience in this field, they would say that these are things that should be avoided unless you want to expose yourself to a possible possession by evil spirits. Also, missionaries in certain countries, again, from their experiences, their pastoral experiences there, they would also connect demon possession to idolatry, to forms of cultic practice that's practiced in those various countries. But what about this man? This man in the synagogue there at Capernaum, how did he become possessed by an evil spirit? It's really difficult to know. Elsewhere, you think of Judas. Judas was someone who was very much driven by his greed. We find that. And then in the upper room, we find that he is easily taken over by the devil. The devil entered into him and used him to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. So maybe there is, maybe one might infer from that that someone who is involved in some habitual sin is again opening themselves up, exposing themselves to possible domination, possession by evil spirits. But again, getting back to this man in the synagogue, we really just don't know how he became to be how he was. You see, Scripture only tells us enough, or as much as God in his wisdom wants his children to know about such things, about rulers, about authorities, about cosmic powers and so forth. And so when it comes to the occult, when it comes to the spiritual world of darkness, from the absence of details in Scripture, there is a strong sense that these are things our Father does not want us to become immersed in. I think a more interesting question is, had he behaved like this before? Had he behaved the previous Sabbath like this? When the previous Sabbath, the scriptures were read and the usual scribe then gave his usual form of message, had this man reacted in a similar way then? Was he screeching then hysterically at the man at the front? Well, again, we don't know. I suspect not. The way that Mark describes how the congregation compared the way Jesus taught to the way they were usually taught, I suspect that from what they had been fed on by the scribes, that congregation hadn't been disturbed for quite a while. There'd been nothing said, nothing done amongst them to expose or to threaten this demon's authority being there in that man, in that congregation. Nothing to rattle his cage, nothing to disturb him until this man from Nazareth turns up. Not until the stronger man comes with the greater authority. And then when the demon starts to reveal who Jesus is, Jesus will not allow him. He won't allow him any involvement in furthering God's kingdom. Of course, there was also the concern about the people, how they regularly misunderstood Christ's mission as the Messiah. They were expecting some sort of military deliverance from him. And so there he is in Capernaum, probably a military outpost. For him to let this demon get on like that would have been highly dangerous to the mission he was sent to accomplish. So the demon must be silenced. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." In other words, shut up and get out. And what happens? The demon must yield to the higher authority. And look how he does, look what he does as that last act of hatred. He convulses the man, affecting him physically, and then cries out using his voice. And then he leaves him. Where did he go? We don't know. And those are things we're not encouraged to look into. Again, you don't find it in Scripture. But certainly what's left in the congregation, what's left in the church hall that Sabbath morning is a congregation who are amazed, verse 27. As I guess we would all be amazed as well if that sort of thing happened at Welbeck Road. But the kingdom of God had come, you see. And when the king, when the Holy One of God meets the unholy, the unclean, yes, there is opposition. Yes, there's law, there's noise. Yes, there's a lot of hullabaloo, but there is ultimately, there's no contest. The strong one, chapter 3, verse 27, the strong one becomes bound, bound by the stronger one. And so the lesser one must leave. He just has to. I wonder, how do you feel about these sorts of things we've looked at tonight? As I said before, some Christians are really obsessed about demons. It's almost as if you only have to sneeze and they put that down. Hey, you've got an evil spirit within you. And by the way, I have been sneezing a lot this afternoon. If I sneeze tonight, please, you know what. But Scripture never records these sorts of events to stir up the curiosity in us, or for us to become sort of hobby demonologists. Some people have given too much time to it, and some have paid dearly for it. That chap I referred to earlier, Kurt Koch, I believe, from what I've heard of him, a guy who wrote several books on the occult, several books on demonology. I have two of them on my bookshelf. They're very good. I have found them extremely helpful in my own pastoral ministry, helping folk. But from what I understand from him, over researching this subject, over studying the occult for too much, for too long, apparently he ended up going insane. There is an attraction to studying these things, an attraction that God does not want us to have. I think it borders on the form, a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism where someone has a special knowledge. For some, you see, they like the feeling of superiority and thinking that they know something about the secret world, something about the unseen, evil, spiritual world that most of us, let's admit, know very little about. In fact, let me say, most of us, all of us, should not be preoccupied with at all. Personally, I think it's one of the worst forms of pride in the church, where there you are, you're talking to them, and you can see in their eyes how excited, how delighted they are to be talking about Satan, to be talking about demons. And in all that they say so very little about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To me, that speaks of something being fundamentally wrong with that person. Scripture records these things, like in Mark 1, to show us that the kingdom of darkness is crumbling. It's the end for Satan, for him and all his demons. As John records for us in Revelation 12, verse 12, the devil knows his time is short. So let us neither be obsessed with the devil or with demons, nor be afraid of him. To be obsessed with him only fuels his pride even more, and to be in fear of him only undermines the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, be as the epistles tell us to be, as in Ephesians 6, be alert, be watchful, be aware of how the devil operates, but take up the armor of God. Wear that armor that God has given us to withstand the evil one on the evil day. And resist him. We can resist him. And when we resist him, he will flee from us. But of course, resist him not in your own strength, because that would be arrogant. That would be silly. That would be like those locals in Ephesus who tried to do as Paul had done. But as Jesus faced the devil and demons anointed with the Holy Spirit, so do you and I as Christians. We also have that same dynamic strength within us. So, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For Jesus repeatedly proves for us, as John again writes for us in his first letter, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, the false teachers. For he, the Holy Spirit who is in you, is greater than he, the spirit of Antichrist, who is in the world. So yes, there certainly are evil principalities and powers in the unseen realm. Scripture is very clear to that. And certainly Christian experience can testify to it as well. But Scripture also tells us that on the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for all our sins, he delivered that Genesis 3:15 knockout blow, that promised blow to Satan's head. You read in Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul tells the Christians there, you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So friends, brothers and sisters, let's focus our attention on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has defeated our enemy, the one who has conquered our last enemy, the grave, and who this evening is seated and exalted at the right hand of God. Let's become more and more obsessed with him, as Paul writes in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's close tonight singing a hymn.